Good morning. We continue our series on the Rudiments into Perfection with a study entitled Of Friends and Enemies. And now what is going to be interesting about this is that the enemy I'm going to discuss is not the one you're expecting me to discuss. And we're going to get to that point. We're going to make a major transition point, a big turn in our direction and our focus. We've been looking outward at the national level and things like that. Now we're going to focus inward on a much narrower scope. And we're going to make that transition during the first 10 minutes of our discussion. Let's turn back to 2 Chronicles 19, where we will review the rebuke that Jehu nailed Jehoshaphat with upon Jehoshaphat's return from a battle where he just barely escaped with his life, apparently by a providential intervention by God, because he was beset with enemies ready to kill him, the Syrians ready to knock him down. And he cried out, and it says, and they left him, and they perceived he was not the king, and they went after Ahab instead. And Ahab, of course, as we know, died with a chance shot of an arrow that went into his armor. Now he returns after this faulty alliance, this evil association, this companionship with Ahab of the northern tribes. And this is what happens in chapter 19, verse 1. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. So we get the minus side, the negative side, and a positive side. But the main thing that he did that was wrong was that he associated himself with Ahab. Now, Ahab had a legitimate gripe. Part of his territory was being occupied by a lying Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who promised to give back all the lands that he took, and he didn't. He just held on to it. So there were legitimate transgressions that warranted attention, but they were not the business of Judah to help Israel, the northern kingdoms, take care of the problem. It was an evil association. So the ground on which the help was attacked and rebuked by God was because it involved an association with an evil man. And that was the forbidden point. See, if God has not allowed the means, then no ends justifies it. Then you are outside the jurisdiction. It's very simple. Now, obviously, the point here is that he has a friendship, apparently, with Ahab. You know, we called the conversation last week when we discussed a war and conquest. He said, my armies are your armies. You know, mi casa is su casa kind of doctrine. Faulty. This is not a worldwide community. In fact, at the point in which the top 10 tribes split from the reign of the son of David, they were already in apostasy and rebellion. You see. So at that point, they did not constitute a godly association, regardless. They had to come back on Jehovah's terms if they wanted to have an association. They needed to get rid of that king and submit to the line from Judah. After all, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, which is the tribe of David, ultimately, until Shiloh come. And they were in rebellion against God's anointed, which would have been the line of David. So, in that in mind, we want to talk about friends and enemies. And we're going to take a look at a verse in Scripture that apparently has come into the English language in a faulty form. Turn with me to Proverbs 18:24. Proverbs 18:24. And due to two different factors, one, faulty translation, and two, a misconstruing, even in the English, of the sense of a word. In our King James Bibles, we read in Proverbs 18:24, A man that hath friends must shew himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Okay? The first part of the verse, a man that has friends must shew himself friendly. We've even heard this verse preached by Reverend Hoops to this effect. that friendship is an important element, and therefore the notion of this verse, at least as the King James conveys it, would be if you're an unfriendly person, you cannot expect to have friends. Therefore, be a friend to have friends is the understanding. And though this may or may not be in and of itself true, I don't have any difficulty per se with that doctrine. It doesn't seem to be the doctrine taught in this verse. First off, this is a mistranslation based on an error in the Vulgate, in the Latin form of the Bible. And I want to go through three different versions to show what the actual sense of the verse is, and it's totally different. And then when we come back to the King James, we'll see what is actually being discussed. From the Jerusalem Bible, we read it this way. Listen carefully to how different this is. First verse, there are friends who lead one to ruin. Others are closer than a brother. See the difference? There are friends that lead one to ruin. Whereas in the King James it was, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. There's a big difference here, isn't there? One promoting them. Yes, question?
Well, no, I was just going to say that in the center reference here, I guess it's the Mazor text, but it says may come to ruin.
May come to ruin, yes.
A man who has friends may come to ruin.
Right. So some Bibles will note that the original Hebrew text does not commend friendliness per se for acquisition of friends. And notice in the reading that I just gave you, the notion is not and, but rather but. But there is a friend that closes things closest. In the first verse, you have friends, multitude. Many, matter of fact, the ideas of many friends or many companions. He that hath many companions or makes many friends shall come to loss or come to ruin or shall come unto destruction. So hence, Jerusalem Bible, there are friends who lead one to ruin. So this is a biblical doctrine. There are friends that can lead you to ruin. Okay, and we see this is clearly the case right off the bat with Jehoshaphat and Ahab. This was a bad friendship, and it almost led to ruin. Matter of fact, we are told in the last part of verse 2 in Chronicles, and therefore, because of this thing, because you helped Ahab, wrath is come upon thee, which is tantamount to ruin. We'll read this verse again from the New International Version. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Notice the contrast. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a single friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's the NIV. And I think the clearest of all, the American Standard Version, because this puts the verbs in the active sense, which they actually are in the Hebrew. He that maketh many friends doeth it to his own destruction. But there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. This, of course, absorbs all the contrast between the two verses. One setting forth the making of many friends for destruction, the contrast with a single friend who will be closer than a brother. So what we find out is that the making of many friends can lead to destruction. And he says he doeth it unto his own destruction. So the multiplying or the making of many friends can be destructive. And this verse actually asserts that it is destructive. One thing that happens, of course, is that we squander our resources on our friends in order to multiply them. So we suffer loss right off the bat because we're doing this kind of thing. This ties in with all sorts of doctrines. For example, suretyship, to be a surety or a co-signer, if you will, for someone else. A loan guarantee. This nation is sinking in an ocean of loan guarantees to its own people and to other nations. This is the root of a great ruin and destruction upon us. We want to be friends with all these other nations, and we're doing it to our own destruction. We wish to be a friend of the Soviet Union, so we feed our enemy, and we help them. And then they, therefore, not having to worry about food, divert their productive ability to weapons to kill us. You see, this is what Russia proposes to do, and China is no different. You see, multiplying of friendships is fundamentally a bad thing. It's not a goal in itself. And when you seek to make friends, more and more friends, and to have many friends, what happens is that you need to already lower your standards. There's an element that your moral standards, you must come to a lower common denominator sometimes to acquire these friends. You must look the other way on certain points. You have to tolerate things that God may not find tolerable. Recall that when we have a League of Nations or a United Nations or try to get any kind of treaty, it must be brought to the lowest level between the nations so that there is no consideration for anything that offends the other country. can't put anything pro-democracy or pro-Republican in a statement to the Soviet Union that they would accept, because that would be offensive to them. So we have to essentially bite our tongue and not speak forth the truth. See? So the many hazards here. This is very clear that the main message of today's lesson is this: he that maketh many friends doeth it to his own destruction. It is a road to destruction to make many friends. Better to have one good friend who's closer than a brother than to have many friends and lead down to ruin.
Martin?
Yes, sir.
How did this error get into the Vulgate?
Misunderstanding of the reflexivity of a Hebrew verb. And yet all the main sources, the Syriac, the Targum, the Masorah, all testify to the reading that I've been rendering it. And it crept in through an error by Jerome. And it was preserved ever since.
The Vulgate being the Latin
that,
translation.
That's correct.
Of the Hebrew.
Mm-hmm. But I'd like to go back to the King James and want to show you something, that having understood it, this really is a warning verse, a pejorative sense. It is telling you there's something bad here embodied in the notion of making friends. If you look now at verse 24 in the King James, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. Now the idea here that was really intended by Jerome, because it wasn't that much of a bad tilt, though ASV is much more accurate in rendering the verse, saying that he's under obligation now to show himself friendly. And this is where the problem comes in, you see. A man who has many friends must show many friendly faces to all of them, you see. He now is under obligation to show himself friendly to many people who probably don't deserve it, and for him to show himself friendly, under obligation to maintain his friends, brings down his morals and leads him to destruction, you see. So what happens is in the English, we kind of get this as an instruction. If you want to have friends, you got to show yourself friendly. But the actual reading in the King James is a little bit closer to the original Hebrew intention, saying if you have many friends, you're going to be under obligation to show yourself friendly. You must put on a facade of friendliness to them. You must, on our own obligation now, to these many friends. And this is a bad thing. The only thing that is poor, I think, in the King James sense is the word "and," implying that the two ideas are parallel when they are not. You see, the two ideas are contrasted, which is very clear in the way the Hebrew interpunction works between the two stitches, the two different parts of the die stitch, the parts of this particular verse, the one and the second part. So we find ourselves in a situation where rather than being a command or a good piece of advice, it is a warning. He who co-signs for a loan has now made himself surety for his brother. This is the same concept. He who has many friends must now show himself to be friendly when it is not warranted, fundamentally. And it's that element of having to show yourself friendly which can get you into trouble. Because at the root of this lies what? Temptation to sin. In order to maintain these friendships, we are now going to lead ourselves to ruin, and we are under obligation to show ourselves friendly to maintain them. Scripturally, they are not worth maintaining unless it's the kind of friend who sticks closer than a brother. And underlying this verse is the capital F friend, Jesus, which we just sang about. What a friend we have in Jesus compared to all the others. He does stick closer to us than a brother. We did not show ourselves friendly to Jesus to have him as a friend to us. He loved us when we hated him first. It's a whole different ballgame when Jesus is our capital F friend. See, so the first part of the verse is not saying anything at all like this. Jesus befriended us when we were not worth being friends of anybody, let alone a holy God, who would not tolerate the sight of evil, who doesn't wink at it, who hates it, and he's furious with sin, and yet he loved us enough to die for us. So that's the kind of friend that part B is talking about, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's Jesus. So this is really foreshadowing a true friend and all friends who are like him in their mold. That's the kind of friend to acquire, to hold, and who is not going to set anything other than the kingdom of God in front of you as your goal. The goal is not the friendship. The goal is the kingdom of God, you see. This is Jesus' goal for you, that you be made into a new man, coming to the maturity of the stature of Christ. See, he takes us and remakes us. Different kind of friendship than the human friendships which get us into trouble. So when we're under obligation to be friendly, that sometimes means lowering our standards. Knowing that you should rebuke someone, but you don't want to offend them, the friendship's more important. So now we're in a position of Do I choose God's word and speak forth boldly, or do I hold my peace and keep the friendship? See, this is where the entanglement element comes in. Many companions entangle because we have to show ourselves friendly to them. We're in an obligation, and therefore we set aside God's word in favor of the situation. See? Look at the position that Pilate was in right off the bat. He knew Jesus was innocent, but he made the crowds happy. Wanted the friendship of the crowds and friendship of Herod, and they had a great friendship after the crucifixion of Christ. This all was a great big thing, and he accomplished what he knew. But what suffered in the result? Ultimate justice was utterly destroyed and demolished in the procedure. So we must make a distinction. I would agree with the ASV, and the original Hebrews are very clear. You can compare this, and Kylan Delitzsch particularly is a very, very good source on this, as are other Hebrew sources, Gazanius, and you will find the ASV comes very close. He who maketh many companions doeth it unto his destruction. And I think the backward reason of it is stated here in the King James Version. He's under obligation to show himself friendly to all of them, and this brings us down. But there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So we find that these evil associations, or let's not even use the word evil. What happens here is that the word evil is not comprehended under this. This is just telling you that many companions are going to drag you down. See, why is this? Because it doesn't take much. You might have a friend who has one little problem, and another friend who has this, another friend who has this that probably should be brought to his attention. And another friend who you work with, but you don't want to offend him about a part that you know that God probably would want to speak to him about. When you multiply all these things, you might find yourself being silent on 30 or 40 major elements of Scripture. And you've compromised your prophetic principle. You are no longer a voice for the Lord in your generation. You are seeking the peace. You fear. Remember what they said about the people fearing the Pharisees, that they were not willing to talk about Jesus and confess him as Messiah, because of the fear of the Pharisees. Or they feared the crowd. They perceived the crowd around them, and they were afraid of what was going on. All this peer pressure is very evident in the story of Jesus in the Gospels. All these things play upon us. And particularly, the larger the group, the harder it is to stand up and say, this is wrong, or the right thing to do is this, and we're way off on track on this stuff. Because you might, by speaking God's truth, make yourself an enemy. Recall that Micaiah was regarded as an enemy by Ahab. He says nothing good about me. What kind of friend is Micaiah? Well, Micaiah is a friend of God. And if Ahab was a friend of God, he'd have a friend in Micaiah. See? The prophets were there to prosecute God's lawsuits for covenant breaking. So, Ahab was guilty. He had no choice but to have an adversarial relationship with the prophet Micaiah. Turn with me to Proverbs 22. We can stay in the King James from this point on, having established the better rendering and the sense of 18:24. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Now, we're told that with angry people, or actually with any person with a heart problem like this, there can be many ones. If you go with a proud man, you're going to pick up on pride. You're going to learn the ways of these people. Two elements are set forth, the angry man and the furious man, the hothead, things like this. But it says, do not make a friend with such a one as this. Why? Because you will learn his ways. Simply by being a friend of a person, you learn their ways. Being the friend of a nation or another king, you learn their ways. We see that this led to the apostasy of the whole United Kingdom under Solomon. Recall a verse in Kings. It said, and of all these nations that God commanded that they should not go in or have any concourse with them or any traffic with them or any discussions with them, you know, this nation, that nation, and the others, he said, of all these, Solomon's heart clave unto them. Solomon's heart was united with these nations that God said have nothing to do with them. See, his heart clave unto them. In his heart, Solomon liked these other nations, and doing so set at naught God's command about it. See, his heart is deceitful. And what happens is that when you just have a little bit of leaven, it leavens the whole lump. See, friendships are one of the key ways in which Satan has an entrance. Because if I were Satan, that's what I would do. I would get to a man or a woman through their friends, through a child through their friends. because the last point of attack you'd expect is from a friend. And then I would cloak it, I would hide it so that it didn't seem like an absolutely bad thing. I would mix good and bad. Say, well, that person's not totally bad, and this element isn't really that bad. And so I would sneak it in. I would make it imperceptible at first that there was any change, and I would enter in through temptation. So I would start to tempt the person, and eventually my patterns of thinking would go through the friend into the person I want to attack, if I were Satan. This is a very wise approach. Do not look to your friends. Do not look. Remember, the Exodus tells us, do not follow a multitude to do evil. Just because everyone else is doing something, there's absolutely no reason to do it. But we've made a big distinction. We're going to get into a major discussion on temptation in this lesson. Because we say, well, we know what evil when we see it. Then this is sin. And we want to stay away from sin. We don't want to have big sin in our life. But what the thing to pray for is not to enter into temptation to sin, which is a whole different ballgame. We seem to think, well, sin we can stay away from. But temptation that befalls us all, we're supposed to count it all joy anyway. So there's nothing wrong with getting into a situation where we're tempted to do things. Wrong. That's dead wrong. Because temptation is the forepart. It's the engine in front that pulls sin along as a caboose. Give you an example. If there's a stream flowing out from here toward the ocean, which is about 10 miles away, and the stream is flowing toward the ocean, and God says, don't go in the ocean. Don't send your boat in the ocean, and you take your little 6-inch sailboat, and you set it in the stream. What direction does it start to go?
To the ocean.
To the ocean. So it's already made several feet worth of progress toward the ocean just by setting it in that water. And what God is saying is, don't set your boat even in the water, which is leading that direction. That's what temptation is. Ocean way over there, 10 miles, that's the actual sin being committed. But God says, don't lead us into, we're to pray not to be led into temptation, to be delivered from evil. And Jesus says, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. That we don't even enter into temptation. That we don't put ourselves in a situation where we are tempted to do evil. Because this is the Satan's big victory over us. For us to admit, sin is a big bad thing, it's like that giant ocean out there. But temptation, we can handle that. I can always, you know, take over the temptation. So we don't mind putting ourselves in the way of temptation. We don't mind entering into temptation because we feel we can endure it and conquer it. Trouble is, certainly Jesus entered into temptation, but it was not his fault. This was the fault of all the sinners around him that slung him with all these evil things, like Satan hitting him with all these evil temptations in the desert, and all the men trying to tempt him. He didn't enter into it of his own volition. It came his way because of who he was. We are different. We figure we are strong enough to set forth and conquer a temptation. I can be a friend with that person because I will not pick up on their bad habits. I know better. I can distance myself from this person's evil habits. Or even if they're not particularly evil, if they're not well suited to common conversation, or if there's an element of contempt in certain areas, that won't rub off on me. Well, that's exactly what the scripture says is impossible for you to prevent. You cannot prevent these things from rubbing off on you. It says here that if you make a friend of an angry person, you will learn his ways and they become your ways. See, it is a very effective way because essentially you put your little boat in the brook and that stream is heading down that way. And God says, don't even put it in the brook. You stay out of the way of temptation. You do not even get yourself in a position where you are tempted into various modes of thought or into various friendships which can lead down the way. Now, everyone knows a little stream is not the same thing as a giant ocean. Say, what harm can a little stream do? Plenty. And that's what we're going to find out about. And what pressure can friends put on a person? Whether it be a community of nations. Look at all how Japan was pressured into funding this thing in the Middle East. You got to put your part up. They were almost shamed into sending billions of dollars for an illegitimate effort, you know, illegal, biblically illegal war. See, look what happened with, probably the signal case is Peter's denial of Christ. When told in advance, you're going to deny that you even know me. No way, Lord. Impossible. I'll never do that, ever. Said, everything I have is yours. I would never do it. I'd rather die than forsake you. But when Peter, away from his Lord, is sitting there around the fire with the other people, all of a sudden he's cognizant of the associations. Peer pressure is upon him. The people around him are saying, hey, you know, are you with us? Do you hold our opinion of Jesus? Or are you his friend? Are you a disciple? Your tongue gives you away, your accent gives you away. You must be one of him. And all of a sudden, he wants to distance himself. because he's sensitive about what people are thinking, you see. Now he's trying to get himself out of his position. He's not willing to stand. And you know what the problem is with Peter? The problem with Peter is that when he made his boast that I can withstand the temptation to deny Jesus, and there's no pressure on earth that's going to make me deny that I know Jesus, I would never do that. He was trusting in his own heart. He trusted in his own heart's ability to turn aside sin, to turn aside temptation, to turn aside anything that would deviate from the right path. And guess what? This is directly condemned in Scripture as a foolish thing. Turn with me to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, verse 26, we read the main error of those who trust in their own heart, which is to say they believe in themselves that they can withstand any negative impact or any negative things coming their way. It says here, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." You see, you cannot deliver yourself by trusting in your own heart's ability to withstand temptation. First off, let's talk about trust in the first place. When you say, "I believe I could withstand that temptation." Trusting means to put your full faith and abiding faith in something. Now, if I was to walk across a bridge, the old bridge analogy, and I knew that half the slats were broken and the buttress was gone, then I would say, well, there's certain parts of this bridge that are not worthy of my trust, that I know are faulty, see, that look deceptively good, but they're going to break. So if there's any element anywhere that I have to stake my life on that bridge, and I look at it and say, there's a part of that bridge that's deceitful in its way it's conveying its safety factor to me. It looks like a good bridge, but it's really not. I can see that it's deceiving me by its appearance. The crack was painted over, so I won't see that I'll slip through it. Then I say, the very fact that there's something deceitful about that thing I'm trusting in causes me to withdraw my trust. I said, I can't trust in it because part of it's deceitful. So we do not willingly put our trust in something that has anything deceitful in it. Why trust a deceptive bridge or a deceptive anything and put our full life on that if we know there's an element of falsehood or untrustworthiness in it? So, if this is the case, where does the human heart stand? Well, the famous verse in Jeremiah, the heart is wicked and desperately deceitful above all things. So the heart isn't just partly deceitful. Of all things, it is the most deceitful above every other thing in the world. The most deceptive, deceitful thing you can have is a human heart. Your own heart is deceitful above all other things. That is, it will lead you astray more than any other factor. So to trust in the most deceitful thing in the world is obviously ruinous, isn't it? There can be no question about the fact that to trust in your own heart is foolish because your heart is deceitful. And is not just a little bit deceitful, it is deceitful above all things. It'll mislead you from day one, from the first step. And it'll convince you that there's no problem in putting your little boat of your life into that stream for a little bit. You'll always be able to pull it out. So the saying goes, it won't hurt to have crews there because you're not going to hit the ocean. Not true. See, because you've already started the road to ruin at this point. We've entered into the first step. And this is the thing that we need to avoid. Enter not into temptation to sin. See, many things come to pass. Obviously, I'm emphasizing both the internal aspect of how we deal with temptation and how the heart is a faulty guide. You see, in other words, it's called a false subjectivity. When we see, well, my feelings tell me, or in my heart, I know I can do this or that. This is exactly how Peter felt. In his heart of hearts, he knew he would never deny Jesus. And his heart deceived him. And all the world knows it now. And therefore, Paul makes the statement, he who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Now let's take a look at the first part. He who thinks he can stand. If you think you can stand, then you're already in danger because you're not relying on Jesus right off the bat. That's the person who's got to take watch because he's going to fall. Let him watch. Let him take heed. Let him be super careful or lest he falls, because he's in particular danger of falling because he believes he can take a stand, that he can. In fact, I can be friends with these people. I'm not going to end up looking like them. Not going to end up with their attitudes, not going to end up with their faulty companionships, or have my morals go down, or my attitudes shift or change away from a godly one. This is totally faulty. We think we can stand, but we cannot. And he who thinks he can stand, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, let him take heed. That warning is given to the people who have faith in their own hearts, who believe that they can tolerate and withstand the wiles of the devil, who is going to work through friendships. You see, I'll give you another case in point. When this temptation starts in our lives, in our walk, first time it approaches us and it hits us, we kind of get all offended. Remember how offended Peter was when Jesus said, you know, before the cock crows so many times, you'll deny that you've even known me. Peter was all in a huff about that. No way, Lord, impossible. I'd never do that. I'd rather die. There's a case in point in the book of Kings where Hazael, who's a Syrian servant of Ben-Hadad, who we discussed last week, speaks with Elisha. And Elisha, they have a staring contest, as it were, and Elisha starts to weep. And Hazael says, what's all this about? He says, well, I know that you're going to be king of Syria, and then you're going to rip the children of Israel into pieces and cut them up with the sword, and they're going to fall by your chariot wheels and be destroyed by you and do this evil thing to my people. And Hazael answers, he says, am I a dog that I would do such a thing? Ah, there's a difference between our thinking when we're not tempted versus how we behave when we are tempted. Because once he became king, which he did, then self-interest promoted itself to the point where he did what Elijah predicted he would do. He slew many hundreds and thousands of Israelis, exactly as predicted, which was the cause of the prophet's weeping, which is the same point that Jesus said about Peter, you're going to deny me. No way. Well, am I a dog that I would do this thing? In other words, so offended was Hazael, that you must think I'm a dog that I would do that. You must think really low of me to think that I would go and kill your people. We're on good terms now. But put in the position of king of Syria, which he eventually ascended to, he, who speaking without temptation prior to that point, could be very bold. But in temptation, self-interest for Syria meant destruction for Israelis. And he did exactly as the prophet had. So what this is telling us is that our reaction when we're warned by a brother or a sister or father or mother or others, pastor too, you are in danger of this or that, you're going to end up like this. You're going to do this thing if you don't stop what you're doing or cut off these associations or cut short these friendships. We get all huffy. Am I a dog? You regard me as an evil fool that I would do that kind of thing? Aren't I not a good person? I would never do that. You don't have to worry about that. This is Hazael's argument to Elisha, and it fell flat on its face. Why? Because this idea, am I a dog? Am I an idiot? Am I a moral dolt? How could you think that of me? It is based on what? Trusting in his own heart. I know myself. I know me. I would never do that. Ah, but you don't know what you will do under temptation. It's a whole different ballgame when you are tempted to sin. We would never have thought David, the killer of Goliath, would end up murdering someone to take their wife, would we? That didn't fall into the equation at all early on. We have history after history of great saints of God who fell. All of them did. If they, how much more we, who obviously can't put ourselves in a position of an Abraham or a David or any such person, or a Peter. Look at the great fall that Peter sustained because of pressure from an old washing woman or something like that, who says, he's a Galilean, he was with them. And he denied it for the third time he even knew Jesus. And he did it with a curse. He used some foul language in the process just to distance himself from Jesus at that point. We think we are better than Peter. We think we're mightier than David. We think we can withstand temptation better than Moses. We are wrong. We are deceiving ourselves in our heart. We are trusting in our own hearts. We believe that we can make our way out of temptation, that we can always yank our little boat of our life, our thoughts, out of that stream. But once it's in there, it's too late. It really is. Recall the argument of James 1, that it gives rise and conceives. It's like a birth coming up. You see, it doesn't take much for sin to conceive, for the temptation to move its way along and grow. See? Now, when we talk about sin, we're talking about the fruit of a tree, an evil tree. And you all say, yes, we hate sin. We hate the fruit of evil. But temptation is the root from which the fruit sprang. It had to start as a root, a little seed, before it became a sin. And what I'm telling you all is that you must hate not only the fruit, but the root as well. We must have as much hatred and much care about not entering into temptation and getting ourselves out of predicaments and friendships and companionships as a nation, as a city, as an individual, as a church, as we do about overt sin. Because that is where the problem starts. And we have always led ourselves to believe that it's really sin that's the big problem and the temptation we can handle. But it's not so. This is a faulty view of the whole matter. Temptation is a danger, and temptation comes through to us through our friends and acquaintances and companionships. Very, very hazardous. They're not to be taken lightly. Better a few friends who are godly, and you know you're on the same, if you will, wavelength with them, marching to the same banner, versus a large amount of friends, and then what has happened? What kind of ruin occurs when you make friends like this? We read there, the making of many friends brings one unto destruction. It is dangerous, it does destroy you, and you need to trust God on it. If you trust your own heart, you say, I know what I'm doing, these friendships are fine, there's no problem with them, this is exactly what Satan wants. Satan is very clever. He mixes lots of good with a little bit of bad just to get the bad in there. See? He'll even do things that are not absolutely, he will choose things that are not even absolutely evil in themselves and mix them in. Very clever. For example, is there anything intrinsically evil with rock music, for example, with the beats and electronic guitars and all that? In my opinion, there's nothing absolutely evil in them. It's just sound. And there's nothing evil about sound. Let me give you, however, some of the other things that go in with it mix up with it, and therefore end up with a general evil effect. Though the sound itself, I have no objection to the trap drum set or the electric guitar, electric bass at all. Certainly not. I've used some of those in my own music too. I have no objection to that. There is no scriptural objection to things in this world. And I'll draw your attention to this verse from the letters of John. He says, things in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. I want you to know something about those three things that are mentioned. They are not in the world. They are in your heart. That's the location of those things. We make a big mistake. We say, oh, these are the things in the world. But listen to the words. The lust of the flesh, here. The lust of the eye, here. The pride of life in your mind. Those things that are leading you into danger are not in the world. They're your heart's response to the world's thing. They're not in the world. They're mixed in with it, sure. But the problem is not there, it's here. The thing is not in the object, it's in the subject, it's in you. That's where the problem is. See? Again, we're focusing back on the heart. And the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And apparently, we have this thing we want to be accepted by others. It's a dangerous thing. We want as a nation to be accepted by other nations. We want to be the leader among the nations. Do we lead them to follow Jehovah's banner? No. So are we a friend of God? No. We've sought friendship with the world as a nation, have we not? This makes us enemies of God. How will we fare in the long shot? Well, not without repentance, no. This nation's on God's blacklist. It's on his hit list. It's on his list of nations that are overdue with punishment. It's like a giant wall with a breach in it, a bulge coming out ready to crack down upon us, as Ezekiel uses. We're in danger. And all because of faulty application of friendships. I'll give you another example. In Matthew 24:12, in the great Olivet Discourse, when Jesus speaks on the Mount of Olives about things to befall Israel, in that verse, all of a sudden, is a verse that reads so. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Because there's much evil abounding around you, the love of many people will grow cold. Because of the surrounding evil. What this is telling us is a causal relationship. You're living in an evil society, an evil work situation, or even just iniquitous, just some situation where there's a prevailing evil. What effect does this have? Does it have an influence? Yes. Because of this influence of the many evils around you, the love of many people will grow cold. It means all this iniquity throws a little bit of water on our zeal, on our love. And imperceptibly, bit by bit, little by little, we start to wax cold. Our hearts start to lean less on Jesus. Our love and our zeal and our get up and do it for Jesus starts to suffer from it. See? And why? Because of the abounding of iniquity round about. So we are not independent and isolated from the effects of our society around us. Jesus is telling us here that the abounding of iniquity causes some to lose faith. Recall, Hymenaeus and Philetus, it says, on account of them, some have made shipwreck of their faith because of the influence of these two apostate saints. Because of their influence, some have shipwrecked their faith. See, it doesn't take much. Guess what? A friend of ours can shipwreck our faith too, can destroy us. And therefore, the making of many companions can bring to ruin. So I want to make this clear on both the national level, but even more so, the personal level. Because where friends enter into our lives, sometimes that connecting point is through temptation. We see them. We mark what they do. We see that they are accepted. We see that in their circle, certain things are true, and certain things are regarded highly, and other things are regarded as low and contemptible, stupid and dumb, and other things are wise and smart and cool and great. And therefore, what happens is that system of ideas rubs off on us. Can't help but do so. We are influenced by these things. Therefore, what did Jesus tell us to do in the great prayer in Matthew 26:41? He prays in the garden. They didn't pray with him. They fell asleep. Jesus' enemies were wide awake, but Jesus' friends were sleeping on him. He says, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. That's what we need to do. We need to watch and pray that we don't even enter into temptation, that we don't even get close to that. And if that means that our friends are a source of temptation or an influence for anything other than absolute pure godliness, we cannot maintain that association. That has to be cut off immediately. And why does that have to be cut off immediately? Because our heart is not capable of fighting it, the influence. The pressure is going to be too great. We believe we can take it, we believe we can stand, and we don't realize already that we're caught in with the way of the world. We get caught up so many ways, even as a nation. We have faulty reasoning with respect to things. We talk about compassion for other nations, and yet where does the funding come from this? It is taxed away from us in a tyrannical way. So even the source of aid for other nations was gained illegitimately to the people, through tyranny. And can any good come from that? No. We weep for these people, of course. No one wishes to see others suffer. But must they turn to Jehovah for relief? I would think so. His hand can deliver us. We've preached on many occasions. One of the problems, of course, is when we first come around a temptation, whether it be by a friend or some other occasion, it looks horrendous to us at first. I would never become like that. I would never do this thing. We're startled by it, even the suggestion by it. If a parent or a friend or a work associate or a pastor says, no, you're in danger of getting into this position, this is going to happen to you. I'd never do that. And yet Satan's way is to continue to hammer at you, soliciting, going after trying to sell his idea to you, sell that notion, slowly, little by little. And before, when you used to say, am I a dog? Would I do that, Pastor? Would I do that, Mom? Finally, we start to say, well, it is but a little thing. So rather than being totally startled and upset by the idea and offended that it was somebody suggested, now we start to entertain it, saying, well, it's only a little thing. See? And that startling, that hatred of the temptation, wears away. Because Satan doesn't mind going a grain by grain if he can get the whole hourglass emptied. He's willing to do that day after day, hour after hour, week after week, year after year. Whatever it takes, Satan is patient. This is why we must have the patience of Christ. We must pray and have the watchful prayerness and the earnestness of Christ's patience, as it says in Revelation 3. That's one thing that we have that we need to take hold of. One other thing, some of this is based on some very excellent material, if you'd like to care to read it, in the sixth book by John Owens. He has a whole section called Of Temptation, of which a good portion of this material has been gleaned. And an excellent source material on this topic, worthy of reading. And you'll hear some of the things I say iterated only better by Owen, as I try to convey these things to you. And he makes a point that one of the things that is a warning signal is this, besides the fact that we move from a position of abhorrence of the sin or the temptation to, well, it's only a little thing. Already we've made a tremendous stride toward sticking our boat in the stream that leads to the ocean of sin. We've already stuck it in there. Here's another point he brings up. When temptation, his words, when temptation hath prevailed on others and the soul is not filled with dislike and abhorrency of them and their ways. When we see that others have fallen into the temptation, and our soul is not filled with hatred and abhorrence and absolute dislike for them and their ways. See? When we know that our friends are like this, and we don't have a severe guiding dislike for this in their lives. When we start to accept them on their own terms. See, this is a danger. This already says we've entered into temptation at the point, because instead of being on our guard and watchful and shielded against it, we are now in a position of accepting it in our midst, in our friends, in our companions, in our national relations, in our personal ones, in our churchly relations. We've now come to accept these things. We look at a person, we know they've done wrong, but now we kind of said, well, you know, that's him. That's just the way he is. When absolutely, as Owens warns, once we have taken away that abhorrent attitude, our whole protection against temptation has been set aside. So now we allow an inroad into our own heart to end up like that person. Because no longer hating that thing or disliking it absolutely in that friend of ours, or that associate, or that fellow church leader, whatever it may be, or that fellow national leader, we now set ourselves up in a situation that we are vulnerable to Satan linking us with them. Where his ways become our ways because we no longer have that dislike for it. You know, you have a person, you say, well, this person, you know, he did this and this in his past, and he hasn't really repented from it because he shows more symptoms of it. But if we don't maintain a continual absolute dislike and abhorrence and hatred for that man and his sins, or that boy or girl and her sins, whatever it is, student, whatever age group, it doesn't matter. Once we set aside and lower our standards and say, well, you know, I can be friends with that person. Why not? Now we're already, temptation has entered in. See, we've already lowered our standards away. We actually opened the big, wide floodgates and the doors for temptation. As John Owens warned against, the second that you no longer abhor that failure in others, those who have, that temptation has prevailed over, taken conquest over them, and you don't hate that in them, it'll happen to you. Because what you refuse to abhor in others, you will refuse to abhor when it happens to you. Because you'll accept it in yourself since you accept it in them. So the standard must be the same, one for yourself and others. Otherwise, temptation has an end. And of course, we mentioned before, it complicates itself by mixing itself with other items as well. Owens lists three major things that temptation does. One, it darkens the mind. Let's comment on that. Satan is most effective when his working is not known to you. When you think it's yourself thinking wise thoughts, when you believe that you have it all figured out. And the darkening of the mind is a very clever route because it prevents you from being sensible or knowing that you're being had by the enemy. And he does it through your friends and brings you to ruin through friendships and companionships and associations. That's why the scriptures are so clear on evil associations, that they give rise to a sharing of the evil. It multiplies itself. Very, very clearly. See? I'll give you a case in point that the scriptures are very clear upon. Recall the parable of the sower, where a man cast the seed. Some of it fell on good ground, some of it fell on rock. Now, what about the rock? It said, the seed, they are they that fell upon the rock, which sprung up and had great joy for a season, but they withered away fell away when? When temptation came. Not when sin came. The verse says, when temptation came in. That is when they withered away. So this ability to withstand the attacks of the evil one, to stay firm on a righteous path and be with God and not with the devil, it happens not when sin enters in, when temptation comes. That's the point when we see, how were you planted? In the fertile ground or on the hard rock? What kind of soil were you to God? Temptation came. That's why you have to stay away from temptation and get yourself dug deeper down. Be good, fertile soil. That is where the problem is. Not with sin, but with temptation, you see. And we miss this point. Owen goes over and over again saying, we got to focus on the wrong thing. We wouldn't have to deal with sin so much if we dealt with the temptation, which is the entrance point, the door, which everyone walks through to get there. Stay off of that door. Don't go near that door. Don't put your fingers anywhere near the doorknob to temptation, and sin won't even occur. Sin cannot conceive, according to James, if we stay away from the temptation. And the temptations are bound up in, many times, our companionships and our friendships and our allies and our alliances. That's where the danger is and where it lies. Two of his points. It fixes the mind on its object. Therefore, what happens is the mind starts to get centered on that object. Sometimes it is a friend, sometimes it is an idea, sometimes it's money, sometimes it's a project. Who knows what it can be, but whatever that temptation is to do, the mind is fixed on it. In other words, it's focused, it's stuck, it's nailed down on that idea or that companionship or that alliance or that doctrine. We were nailed on this idea of liberating Kuwait. See, we were just fixated and focused on that, and there was nothing we could do about it as a nation. Our rulers, our leaders, had their mind fixed on that thing. Nothing that can be done. See, so that's the first thing. We have a fixation. We have a fixation. This friend I want to keep, regardless of the cost. Nothing wrong with this friend. So you get the mind fixed on it. Owen goes forth. He says it also woefully entangles the affections. That is, our loves and our likes start to get worked in too. It entangles them. It grabs them and ties them all up in a big net. So it possesses our likes and dislikes. And so the affections of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl are now captured in terms of the temptation, in terms of the faulty friendship, the bad alliance, the bad companionship. And always very cleverly by Satan, who, as we know, shows himself forth as what? An angel of light. He doesn't come off as an evil person, does he? Shows himself as an angel of bright light. And so too, faulty friendships don't always look like faulty friendships. Bad alliances don't always look on the surface to be bad. They can look like great ones. And yet what we find here, our affections get tangled up, our likes and dislikes are controlled by it, and the heart, of course, being desperately deceitful, now it takes its full fruit. And all these things do start to conceive. And Owen makes a very pithy statement. He says, our problem is that we start off being first delighted with evil company, and then finally, then the evil of the company delights us. It's just one more step. First, we take friends with them, then we delight in them, and then we delight in what they do. One, two, three. Invariably happens. Why? Because we've already set ourselves down, and we do not have it in our own strength to battle it. See, why? Remember the old story of a frog? Maybe some of you remember it. You can put a frog in water, and if you raise the temperature of the water slowly, the frog will not know that it'll eventually be boiled to death because it has no limiting sensors in its skin to tell it, jump out, you're going to burn. So it just stays there because the water temperature rate of, you know, the water is gradually warming so slowly that maybe we get it to an hour to boiling and the frog doesn't know any better and it dies. That is the way this works in us. The rate at which we move into temptation once we've entered in, once we gave occasion, once we maintain or have started a friendship or tried to maintain that friendship that is faulty in God's eyes, it is too gradual for us to know that we're being led astray, that we're floating down the river to sin and ruin. And that is one of the secret things. It is imperceptible. We do not have it in our hearts to battle it. And the other thing about not only being, is it too slow and gradual for us to notice, among other things, if I can gather my thought here, it is plausible, to use Owen's word, it is plausible. It doesn't look wrong. We reason to ourselves and rationalize, this is okay. What's wrong with it? When we hear these kind of phrases, what's wrong with it? It's okay. There's everything to do this. We should do this. This is the right thing for the nation to do. We need to do this and that. And we make a good case for it. Well, there's always a good case to be made for entering into temptation. Always an excellent case. The heart says, of course, we're not going to go that far. We're not going to end up doing this or that. But lo and behold, we do. See? So not only is it imperceptible, but it's also plausible. It sounds good to us. It makes good sense. And anyone who warns us against certain things we think are stupid. Because they don't realize there's no danger. These are good friendships. These are good alliances. These are good national relations. We don't have to worry about them. But we're wrong. Why? Because we're trusting on our own heart. And we don't realize that this is exactly Satan's tool. And we better watch out, because every time in Scripture this happens, that people convince themselves that they would not fall, that they were fine, that these friendships were not going to do any harm or hazard, they were pretty good, and they were for good purposes, wham! God confounds it and brings it down low quickly, warns his people, don't do this, don't enter into temptation. Therefore, Jesus marks in says in Mark 13:37, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. That's what we need to do. We need to watch. We need to watch our friendships. We need to watch our companionships. We need to watch our alliances. Because when we're speaking today about friends and enemies, the friends I'm talking about are the multitude of friends that bring you to ruin. And what is your enemy? Your own heart. That is the enemy. Do not trust in your heart. He who trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Therefore, in 2 Timothy 4:5, the command to watch is read this way: Watch thou in all things. Not just in some, not just in certain areas. We know we're not going to walk into an X-rated theater or something like that where we know is overtly evil. We're supposed to watch in all things. There's not one element in our life where we're not supposed to be utterly watchful. There's no friendship so certain that we shouldn't always be watchful. You do not even know if I might fall or lead you into temptation with a faulty, erroneous notion. You must put God's first. Certainly we treasure our friendships and our relations with our children and our parents, but all must be wary lest we fall. If we think we stand, we fall. Do not rely on a friend that much. Rely on Jesus. And pray for your friends, that we all stand together, certainly. That's why we are to pray without ceasing one for another, knowing that we're all being attacked on these fronts. But in all things watch. There's nothing below your watchfulness. Why is Paul making this a big point? By the way, this is, I think, the very last letter he wrote, 2 Timothy, or close to it, if it wasn't the final letter. And he's warning it in the final chapter. In all things, therefore, you watch. Ultimately, the doctrine comes down to Proverbs 13:20. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. See, God couldn't be more clear on all these points, that if you are a companion of fools, you will be destroyed. What's the problem? We don't think our companions are fools. Well, for openers, there's a big problem just with young people, because foolishness is bound up in the heart of children. They don't exemplify mature biblical reasoning and thinking. We can only come up with a few examples that we know of where someone made it all the way to adolescence and teenage age with virtually no pollution in their heart or spirit. Or we could say there is a role model. There is someone whom after we could have friendship without any possibility, known possibility of falling. But this isn't the case with most relationships with children. Therefore, they need to be watched over and monitored more carefully by their parents, knowing, hey, the companion of fools will be destroyed. We need to even be more sensitive about the companions of our children, because there's foolishness in our child's heart, and there's foolishness that's willing to be imported from other children and their patterns and habits. And students, at any level, a grade level, it can happen. Don't think it cannot. When you think, yes, this is a situation under control, believe you me, it is not. It is open to satanic attack as any other relationship can be. And Satan will have his in any way he can get it. So what do we have from Scripture on the issue of enemies and friends? This. One, friends must be always in terms of Scriptures. You know, the idea of an enemy in Scripture and a friend is not the same one that we have today. We have a problem, again, of faulty affections. We must realize our hearts are deceptive on these matters. We need to study scriptural notions of what a good friend is, one who sticketh closer than a brother. Think of Jonathan and David, for example. Now, there is something that has some weight to it. That is a friendship. But all the other alliances and companionships and even the covenants and leagues made by nations, all these things God's going to confound because they are entrances for temptation. We need to be watchful over all these things and prayerful. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And one of the first things we need to focus on is our heart is our enemy on this matter. Our heart cannot be trusted. We must trust the wisdom of God's word on this matter, whatever the price. Because once we decide to distance ourselves from what God says to do, and what God says to say no to, and what God says come out and away from these people, and do not make a covenant with them, do not be a companion or an ally of them, once we decide to step on our own strength, we're lost already. And so therefore, sin will multiply in our lives. See? And as it can happen as an individual, and as sure as shooting can happen to a nation, when it stands away from God's laws, God's statutes, and determines that it's going to do its own thing. And what happens? We ended up, what, with printing paper money in the reign, or the rule, if you will, of Lincoln, the greenback, unsupported. Did we have the moral strength to turn it back to a silver and gold-based money afterward? No, ultimately we got rid of the gold entirely and became illegal to own it under Nixon. See? Did not have the ability to withstand the national temptation. We knew we shouldn't have had an income tax, but we figured 2% would never get higher than that. We couldn't withstand the temptation. It's a 38 or something percent today for income tax, you see. We cannot withstand temptation. We'll say, we're only going to go over there in the Middle East and stay for a little bit and come right back out. We're not going to be able to get out of there. No, any more than we got out of Vietnam in time. We ended up having all our sons and daughters suffer as a consequence in a battle that was not theirs to fight. That Jehovah was more than capable of aiding anyone who called upon his name, and since they didn't, it was their own battle. They, of course, were doomed to the proverb, if you will, and Jesus says in Matthew 10:34, I did not come to fling peace on the earth, but a sword. And here we fail to understand that we as a nation always fall into temptation. We always figure a little good will come from doing this thing, and it's not the province of the government to do it. Our government should only use its sword. That is the proper form and the proper jurisdiction of the executive government, the United States of America, federal government. Protect the people with the sword. Its people, not other people with the sword. And that's what the tithe is intended to go for. Or not the tithe, rather the poll tax, half shekel per adult male, goes to the maintenance of an army sufficient to protect the nation. That is biblical. Everything beyond this is of the devil. Just like yes and no is of God, but everything beyond that is of the devil. So too, we don't trust in God when we decide to cast aside his statutes as to how to run a nation, and how to fund it, and what its job is. We say this isn't good enough for the 20th century, then we said God is not good enough for the 20th century. And therefore we rely on our own strength, as we talked about chariots and horses, and now on the matter of alliances and friendships, we rely on our own heart. So we need to take this to heart as a nation, as well as individuals. So the lesson is twofold. To us, regarding our own friends, lest we be brought to ruin. And as a nation, because surely this is what Washington warned about, entangling alliances would destroy the country. Where do you get the doctrine? Here it is, in Scripture. So let us not trust on our own heart. Let us trust Jesus alone. Let us be sure that we are obeying the authorities over us. We obey God first, then our parents, whom God has set over us, who are aware, for the sake of the children, about the entanglement of alliances and false companions, and that these false companionships lead to destruction and ruin, and not trust in our own heart on the matter. Why? We are fools if we trust our own heart, because we want to be destroyed if we trust in our own ability to withstand temptation. We can't do it. It's not in us, unless we watch and pray. After all, in Proverbs 10, I believe verse 20, it says, the heart of a wicked man is worth little. And if it's worth little in most things, certainly it's worth nothing when it comes to withstanding temptation. It couldn't do it. See? So how much better is our heart? It's going to have an even harder time with temptation. Because that's going to be very, very difficult. The wicked man is worth very little, his heart and ability to do things and do things right. We're going to have a hard time too. We're not that much better off than he is. There but for the grace of God go we in that position. So let us show ourselves a friend of Jesus first, a friend of God, and account all other things but loss and dung if need be. If it means giving up every friendship in the world, Jesus felt that way at one time. All abandoned him, correct? Elijah thought this way, there is no one left but me. But there were 7,000, were there not? We need to seek out those 7,000 as our true companions in Christ and our true brothers and sisters. Friends that are like brothers to us, and true sisters. Then we can stand together with them. And as a mighty multitude with the roar of the ocean, as Revelation speaks of, that will be the state of the saints who put their trust in God first and look to the chief shepherd first. And regardless of what their own heart tells them, to obey God. This is how Abraham, I believe, was able to raise the knife over his son. Not to go with his own heart, but to trust God. That's how far we have to go, regardless of what looks to us as personal loss, of friendships, companionships, of relations with other nations. Maybe all the nations turn on us if we decide to become biblical. But better to have one nation with God than be a friend of many nations and be ruined. And we conclude with that remark. Any comments or questions?
So, Scripture admonishes us not to trust in our own heart,
it calls us a fool if we do that. The antithesis to that would be trusting in the Lord.
Specifically, when we talk trust in our own heart, that's what we call the false subjectivity. And we have an objective, a more sure word of prophecy. We have the word of God to walk by. So we must walk by that instead. Walk wisely. Where is wisdom found? The word of God is the source of wisdom for his people.
Okay, so when we come to a decision that we need to make and we don't want to trust in our own heart, which is, you know, just in our own mind to think it through, unless in our own mind we are meditating on the word of God to make that decision. But to trust in the Lord, you're saying that we need to go to the word to see whether or not there is counsel and advice, commands, moral imperatives, and so on in the word of God to help us make that decision.
Right.
Does the verse and the multitude of counselors, there is safety come into being, and that we can at that time also seek out biblical, wise, godly counselors if we're trying to make a decision?
For those who know the word better than do we, I think that's the essence there. And you can never know where a good counselor may come from. Jethro offered counsel from outside the line of Israel, per se, and it was good advice.
Certainly in the husband-wife relationship, you have your spouse to go to, the husband
yes.
to the wife to the husband. The children are given parents over them in order to seek
right.
godly counsel.
We can go a step farther. Remember the very first lesson in this series, we talked about Eli and his sons. And what was the point? He loved his sons more than he loved or wanted to obey God. So his heart was what he trusted in, and he didn't discipline or rebuke his sons and correct them about all the evil things they were doing as priests. And Samuel lays it on the line for him, saying, God says this to you. You know, you've set your sons in front of God. Your love for your sons took precedence over God, therefore you're going to be destroyed, your house will be ruined, and no one will live to an old age from henceforth in the house of Eli. That's the problem. Our compassion might be in the wrong place. Our affection, our love for our friends or appreciation for a group that we want to belong to gets in the way of obeying God, and God smashes it, brings us to ruin through it. We can pay God now and take a lumps now and obey him. We can pay God later and pay a much more severe price for disobeying him today. We can stay away from temptation and sever false alliances and come out from them and not send our boat down, or we can stick our boat in a little stream and weeks, months down the line, sin conceives and brings us to ruin. It's inevitable. We do not have it in us to withstand temptation, therefore we must not even think or entertain the idea that we can take it, that we can stand up to it, that we will not be brought down by our association with others, because we'll eventually share their likes and dislikes, their contempts, their hatreds, their preferences will become ours in all areas, in the relationship to other people, to parents, to the nation, to other authority, even to the arts and sciences and to music and anything, all that will rub off. Do not be deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. It's Paul's warning. Do not be deceived about this thing. We deceive ourselves saying, I can have these friends and they won't rub off on me. Paul says, do not be deceived. Your heart is going to deceive you on this matter. Don't trust it. Don't trust yourself. Trust God and trust the authorities over you, that, like your parents, who will warn you about these things, and treat it all joy that you're being warned in advance and going to avoid future pain and suffering, with perhaps a tear today shed because of a relationship that had to come to a close because it was unwholesome. And even if it was potentially unwholesome, that's good enough to shut it down, because that's where temptation is, in the potential.
What about we are to be led by the Spirit, and so we are regenerated, and the Spirit dwells within us. We certainly have a friend who is closer than a brother now. The
yes.
Spirit of Christ dwells within us, and so on. And so I pray with all my heart. I pray to God for him to lead me in a decision that I need to make. And I just know that God wants me to do this thing. It's a decision, let's say, that's not... I can't go to First Chronicles and find an example or a moral imperative in the Word of God to make a decision. So I pray to God and the Spirit. I just know the Spirit has led me to do a certain thing. What of that?
If all scriptures are fulfilled, that is, they have no application and it appears to be an area where there is no application. Apparently, it's an area of liberty and freedom. As David pointed out in Psalm 19, I walk in a large space or great liberty because I observe His law. Observing God's law, there's a huge area of liberty where you can choose. Now, you also must choose in terms of good stewardship. I'll give a case in point. Just as we are not to lay hands on an elder quickly, so too certain decisions do deserve time and consideration. You know, if I was going to, say, donate a huge sum of money, I would want to make sure that the source or the recipient of it fell within all the reasonable things. I wouldn't do it hastily. I'd really deeply look into that if I was to do such a thing. That's good stewardship. Case in point, Peter makes a comment that the rich, if they should become poor, should praise God for it, if they should be brought low. However, it is the duty of rich Christians not to lose all their money, but to be good stewards over what they're doing. So they must fight with all their force not to lose it through stupid mistakes, so that they can put it in God's service. So yes, there's both elements there, you see, but they expect it to be a good steward. So I'd say as long as all the stewardship requirements are met, and that you're observing, for example, elements with respect to the poor, any other element, then everything else is a great area of liberty. And you certainly have a possibility of God speaking through a wife, or potentially another confidant with respect to a matter. You might receive a warning you might otherwise not have known of. You know, you could invest a stock here or here, and someone says, by the way, that company is going into Chapter 11 next week. And you, oh, I didn't know that. My good thing. So though it was a neutral decision, the extra data helped. And it might have come from all sorts of sources. Or did you know that they were funding this or that, or abortion clinics or something like that? And you say, oh, gee, I'm going to put my money somewhere else. Or I'm going to invest my time or efforts this way. But I don't think we're going to see God explicitly saying, should you be a pastor of this church or that church, if both churches are exactly the same and both the same distance from the freeway and all the other things being equal. I think it's just a human choice. And there, I don't think that the heart's going to be deceptive one way or another, because there's no ground to make a decision. But if the issue is, go with this church because they have a great Sunday school, but the preaching is poor and the preaching is not as biblical, but my children are taken care of, versus let's go to this church where there's no provision for the children, I have to hold them on my lap, however, the Word of God is faithfully preached, then we're going to find out that there's a war between our heart, between what we know is the proper church, which is the one that is the mouthpiece for God, versus the one that's the convenient one. See? And that's where is the choice more cut and dry? I think so, scripturally speaking. And that's where Scripture does speak. But where all things are otherwise equal and not addressed in Scripture, you walk at liberty. You can choose as you see best.
What about friendships with non-believers? And you're talking about friends today. What do you think of having close friends that are non-Christians? Or close friends that are nominal Christians, if there is such a thing?
Or carnal Christians?
Just
knowing that that's a misnomer, but
right.
We hear that a lot. And it's a useful term, since it's certainly used by Paul. I believe that when we talk about the friendship, in the sense, he who is a friend to these people makes himself beholden to them, and that's where the hazard is. So much as merely an acquaintance, there may be the possibility of no hazardous concourse. In fact, the word in Hebrew here is really who has intercourse with many friends, or with an evil man, he becomes like them. See, so we're talking about a very close relationship of back and forth, and working together, equal yoking, so to speak, in the same yoke, pulling in the same direction. This is the thing to avoid, because it's much easier for them to drag you down than for you to bring them up. You can't bring them up anyway. That's going to have to be God's sovereign work to change a heart, day one. So there's no hope. So we need to be real conscientious. Doesn't mean I might not salute a neighbor out of a sense of civility, but that's a far cry from being a friend and associating my affections with them, which is what we want to avoid. Because that intermixture is exactly what God warned against when they went in to take Canaan. He said, drive them out, because if they're around in your midst, they're going to influence you, and you're going to start worshiping their gods and thinking their way and doing their things. And that's what we do as a people. We have to regard ourselves as sojourners and pilgrims in one sense, and yet destined to eventually predominate in the world. So long as there's no element of intermixture, and of absorbing their likes and dislikes and their gods and their pluses and minuses and their way of thinking, we're pretty much safe. But then still lean on God's word and not on your own heart on the matter. Look up in Scripture, say, well, looks like I need to not work as closely with this individual anymore according to this verse. And so be it. Let God be glorified and let every man a liar. Let God be true. Any final questions or comments? Good. I guess we're closed for this day. And we'll be back next week to hit our next topic. Good.